In this session, we're going to talk about the book of Nahum, but it's probably time to do a little bit of review to see how Nahum fits with all the other prophets and to remind ourselves what they've said up to this point. So in our Nahum presentation, I'm going to jump to slide 37, and I will give you the names of the prophets that we've talked about up to this point, but then I want you to turn to someone next to you and give the key words for each one of these prophets, okay? All right, we started with Obadiah, who I think was the earliest of them all, and then we move to talking about Jonah. We've addressed Amos, and then Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. So that is six prophets, and Nahum is the seventh prophet that we'll be looking at. So now what I want you to do is turn to the person next to you and go back and forth with the key word for each of these six prophets, and then we'll deal with Nahum after that, okay? Go ahead and do that. And if you're listening online, which you obviously are because you're listening to this right now, I would encourage you to do that as well, to take a look at page 342 and see if you can give the key words in regard to these various prophets. We have to keep the big picture ahead of us. Otherwise, we'll just get lost in all these many, many details that we have in regard to the prophets. Now, most of you aren't, you've got to be talking to the person next to you, right? Oh, you're looking up. Oh, what was it? Because you both forgot, right? Oh, I see. All right, did you do it?
No.
You're saying, but I need a cheat sheet. All right, I've given you a cheat sheet, okay? We haven't gone to page 343, which is the next page, for some time, and that'll refresh your memory of the various key words all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. We're not going to do that right now. But I do want you to know that for the final exam, I want you to have it kind of down pat, all 39 books of the Old Testament and one key word for each of them. This is just rote, right? But rote is not bad. We often think of rote memory as being bad, but it can be very handy at times, right? So Obadiah, our key word is?
Edom.
It's Edom. This is the prophecy against Edom. Jonah? Compassion. God's compassion for Gentiles and how we should have the same. Amos? Injustice. He was talking about the injustice of the northern kingdom. And then also relating northern kingdom was Hosea. And our key word is? It's loyal. Think of characteristics of God. Compassion. Well, injustice is not a characteristic of God, but the opposite. And loyal. That's the word chesed for loyalty or loyal love, covenant love. Isaiah, key word is? Restoration. And it's what is Isaiah talking about the restoration of? It's the restoration of the created order. Restoration of the created order, everything. It's a very comprehensive book. Micah, keyword?
Exploitation.
It's right on the tip of your tongue for many of you. Others are saying, no, it's not even on the tip of my tongue. It's not even on my tongue. It's not even the backside of my tongue. You know. So good to review those as you go along. And if you want to just take a photocopy of page 344, that will give you all the summary statements, the keywords, etc., for each book. By the way, I wonder if you're filling in our little chart as we go along, the one I gave you on page 38, ABC, etc. That's a great way to be preparing yourself for the final exam, but it's also a good summary that you would put in your own words that you understand to help you to remember these various books of the Old Testament. That's just 6 pages long, and it's more of a format for you to follow. Okay, that's a little bit of review. I feel like we haven't been doing enough review. So let's go back to slide 1 and talk about the book of Nahum. Here's one of those very small books of the Old Testament that's so short, you know, if you have sticky fingers, you can be right there in Micah and turn the page and just skip right by it and go to Habakkuk, because it comprises just literally 2.5 pages in my Bible here. Only 3 chapters. And yet it shows some very, very important things that we need to know about the Lord. Our key word for Nahum is Nineveh. So as we had Obadiah be talking about a country as its key word, what was that key word for Obadiah? Edom. So we have the same thing for Nineveh being the key word for Nahum. And this is easy to remember because they both start with N. What is it actually saying about Nineveh? Nineveh's destruction. This is actually a word of comfort to the people of Judah that God was going to take care of their enemies that had so persecuted them. Now, you may not think that's really that sounds maybe quite destructive and very judgment-oriented, but I dare say you feel the same way. And you may not have even really thought about it, because I doubt you have fond feelings for ISIS. I suspect when you heard of all the atrocities that ISIS has done, actually based from the same city, or at least for a portion of the time, there at Nineveh, now known as the city of Mosul, that there was something inside of you that said, Lord, stop these guys. Get these guys. Push these guys back. What they're doing is wrong. They have no right to go and kill people because other people look different than them, talk differently than them, believe differently than them. There's something in you that cries for a sense of justice. So this issue of, oh, God, conquer these, get these enemies who are so slandered your name is not something that's just foreign from long ago. It's something that you and I feel today. I feel that oftentimes when I watch the news. Lord, these are people that are slandering you. They're slandering others. And we want God's justice to be vindicated, you know. Our key verse is actually the third verse of the book. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, does God have anger? Yeah, he does. This verse doesn't say that the Lord doesn't have anger, right? To be slow to anger is not to be no to anger. To be slow to anger is to have your anger under control. But what a sad thing to have no anger at all. If you have no anger at all, even righteous anger, then you're a passive, fatalistic person. You don't feel if you have no anger. If there's nothing that comes up inside of you that says, that is wrong, then you're passionless. But as we saw when we looked at Jonah, our key word for Jonah was compassion, which literally means with passion. Please, never get to the point where you lack passion. You will be about the most boring person anyone could ever meet if you lack passion. If you don't have passion for anything, you won't be able to feel for people, to counsel them, to help them. You won't be able to appreciate music. You won't be able to appreciate theology. You won't be able to appreciate people. And so when it says the Lord is slow to anger, he's saying that God has a controlled anger, and he was going to judge the people of Nineveh at the proper time. And so we understand in our kingdom statement, God's judgment of Nineveh will demonstrate his rule over all nations. There is a true sense of the sovereignty of God in this book. If God can't take care of Nineveh and all their injustices, then he certainly can't take care of all the other countries and cities of the world with all of their injustices as well. The Lord truly is the one who rules over all the nations. And in our summary statement, I have, God will destroy Assyria. Nineveh, of course, is the capital of Assyria. God will destroy Assyria for its scheming against God and cruelty against man, but comfort Judah that God will powerfully protect it by destroying Nineveh in accordance with his justice. So what is the destruction to one is a comfort to the other. And it's the same today. When God righteously puts down those that exalt his name, it is their judgment, it is their destruction, but it is also his protection on the righteous. And if the Lord did not do that throughout the ages, friends, we wouldn't be here today. Men would have destroyed one another millennia ago. But thank God that he has this sense of compassion. In terms of covenant, Nineveh joined Israel in its covenant with God 100 years earlier under Jonah, but became God's enemy when it returned to sin. God, if you will, covenanted or promised Nineveh under Jonah 100 years before this. You've got 40 days. If you don't repent in the next month plus, you are going to be destroyed. They did. And so God did not destroy them at that time. But we understand from these two books, putting these two books together that go in regard to Assyria, that Nineveh went back to its sins. And so God, in his righteous way, promised in this book that he would judge them for those sins. While sin had run its course for the Assyrians with their inevitable end, though the Lord also said that restoration would come to Judah. And here's where we see a few references to the southern kingdom of Israel that was going to be blessed because God was going to take care of their enemies. We really don't have any messianic prophecies in the book, but we could say, in terms of what this book teaches us about Messiah, that it depicts both God's wrath and God's grace. And frankly, you see a bit of that when you turn the pages to the New Testament. You see, for example, John 1:18, where it says Jesus came with grace and truth. There's a balance in the person of Christ. There's grace, there's that whole mercy and forgiveness aspect, but there's also truth. Some things are just plain true and need to be addressed as truth. We all, even in our postmodern day, where people say there is no absolute truth, nobody actually really believes it. Right? Because those people who say the truth is relative, they walk on the ground just like you and I do. The truth of gravity affects them. They don't stand here on the third floor of the building and say, I need to get down to the first floor. I think I'll just jump off. Because after all, truth is relative. Right? They don't really believe that truth is relative. They believe that there is this thing called gravity, centrifugal force. They don't believe that truth is relative when it comes to their bank account. Do they? If they try to write a $5,000 check, but they've got $5 in the bank, they don't go to the teller and say, I wrote a $5,000 check. Why did you bounce it? And the teller says, you've only got $5 in your account. They don't say, but truth is relative. That's your truth. My truth is $5,000. Your truth is $5. No, they all have to live in the same world as the rest of us. And here we find God in his wrath. He has the true truth, which there's only one truth. That's the true truth. And he says in this book that Nineveh deserved their destruction. And so as we look at the book chart here, we see that the book kind of very evenly chops up nicely into really three sections. Three chapters. Here the chapter divisions are actually quite good in the book of Nahum. He says that their destruction is certain in chapter 1. It's already decreed. It's going to happen. This is what God will do. It starts out talking about God's attributes, his power and justice, and how he rebukes the sea, dries it up, etc. in the first few verses. The mountains quake before him, etc. But then he says, these people have plotted against God. Verse 9, whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. In other words, it's certain. And yet, that's also going to result in the destruction comfort of Judah, because their destruction will be like verse 15 says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Judah is going to be protected in this, and the news is going to come to them of Nineveh, of their enemy's destruction, and that they're finally safe again. When we get to chapter 2, we see quite a bit of description about how it was actually going to fall. And there's some interesting things here that may seem a bit contradictory. By that I mean he says, for example, that the city's going to be destroyed by water and fire. Well, you normally don't put those together, right? We know from the depiction of how Nineveh fell and from the archaeological digs there, and you've got some pages, one of the pages that addresses this, that talks about specific prophecies and how they were fulfilled. We know that actually both of them did come about, both water and fire. This is detailed in page 625. The Tigris River overflowed and flooded the city. That was part of the destruction. It weakened the foundations of the buildings. But then there was a fire above the water. And so the people ended up the whole thing ended up getting amazingly destroyed. In fact, you can go there today. I have a aerial picture of what, well, this is what Nineveh used to look like. I'm jumping up here to slide 111. There are some walls that still remain, but in modern Mosul, we have the remnants of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was captured by ISIS, and they forced out 200,000 Christians, and in 2015, they put dynamite on the walls, and they did as much as they could to basically destroy the city. We have some of these pictures of what the walls looked like before ISIS actually blew it all up. And one of the things they blew up was actually Jonah's tomb. This tomb had been there 2,700 years, but it was destroyed in 2015. This tomb was revered by Jews, by Muslims, since the Quran mentions Jonah, and also by Christians, Jews, and Muslims. There's some talk right now about actually rebuilding it, but what we actually discovered underneath all of that were some archaeological finds that the archaeologists did not know about. They didn't realize that Jonah's tomb was actually built over Assyrian remains beneath, one of them which is, I need to give you a picture of this, is actually a bulla, or which is a ancient like stamp with the insignia of the owner on it, that actually has Isaiah on it. This is discovered February 2018, and it's the oldest archaeological find of the prophet Isaiah. It specifically says on it, prophet Isaiah, and we take it that this was a letter from Isaiah that was sent. Who Isaiah lived at the same time as Jonah, and this letter was sent to Assyria, or somebody got it to Assyria. So Mosul was recaptured in 2017, and now they're in the process of trying to rebuild the place. But in any case, it's a reminder that these things. God is the God over all the nations, and He will accomplish His just purposes. And what is the destruction for others is actually a sense of comfort to us. And so as Huddleston has on it, he just says G-O-D, God, as a summary of the focal point of the book of Nahum truly is God and what God's going to do. And I think what this book tells us to do is be patient. Have you noticed that the Lord gives us plenty of opportunities to be patient? Has he given you enough opportunities to be patient? Say, no, I need more opportunities. No, if you pray that way, I think God will be faithful to answer your prayer. What mistake do we too often make about God's patience? Well, we often think that we want God to be less patient, don't we? God, get him now. And God says, I'm going to do this in my own timing. We find the Lord's patience when we look at the contrast between Jonah and Nahum. I do this on page 626. We see that the people repented under Jonah, repented from sin around 760. But you go 100 years later, we see that they have actually returned to sin. And God had not destroyed them. God didn't destroy them for another 50 years or so after the time of Nahum. We see that Nineveh delivered becomes Nineveh destroyed. we see that Israel was deemed to be responsible to bring the message of God's righteousness to the nations, which Jonah was a picture of, and they were not very faithful at doing. But we see the Lord, because of his covenant to Israel, protecting Israel by destroying their enemies, talked about in Nahum. There was a chance to repent under Jonah, but there's no chance to repent under Nahum. It's just a declaration of his judgment rather than a narrative. Maybe the way to look at it is to see it this way. We know that Nineveh was very, very strong prior to the time of Jonah, but they had become quite weak when Jonah preached. And yet the Assyrians got strong again, strong enough to destroy Israel, 722. But even though they were strong at that point, God said, I'm going to make you weak again through Nahum. So we see Jonah and Nahum separated by 100 years, and in the interim, Nineveh had become strong again. And sure enough, we know from history that Nineveh did fall to the Babylonians in 612 B.C. So that was about 50 years, 48 years or so. There was a relapse among the people of Assyria who went back to their wickedness. And so what God said in this book basically is God would destroy Nineveh but save Judah. That is essentially what the book of Nahum is about. And I think for us, our takeaway is that God will judge the wicked and he'll deliver the righteous in the future as well. It's the same message, frankly, for us. I like the way Hwang Sabin, who taught this course before I did many years ago, the way he says it. He says, don't mistake the patience of God as the impotence of God. Don't think that God is too weak to act because he hasn't acted. He's not impotent. He's not weak. He's all powerful. He's all powerful, but he's also one who shows enormous patience. He's all powerful, but I don't know if I would say he's all patient. I never really thought about it that way. He's not all patient in that he will never get angry and that he will never judge. There is a limit to the patience of God, and this is not something we ever want to try. Because when his patience runs out for Nineveh, he ends up destroying it. When his patience runs out for this wicked world of ours, Jesus will come back again. When this world has run its course, and God is going to, he's going to remake it. So I think of patience when I think of this book. And I think about things that I've prayed for years. You've heard that God gives three answers to prayers, right? Yes, no, you know, not yet, or I have something better in mind. I was recording in my journal yesterday about one of the prayers I had earlier this year. I had made a journal entry 10 months previously, and I prayed something very specific. The Lord didn't answer that prayer. But as I wrote my journal, I wrote, wow, God gave me actually something better than what I was praying for. I think he does that in our lives. A lot of times he's patient, not because he's withholding his judgment. He's patient because he wants to prepare us for his blessing in the future. And that's what we find in this book as well. He was patient to judge the Assyrians, Nineveh, because he had something better in mind for Judah. Judah ended up having a bit of a revival under Josiah after this time, and things were actually good for a while. Unfortunately, Josiah's sons were evil sons, and we'll get there in our prophetic writing here in a minute. But those are the basics of the book of Nahum. Do you have any questions about Nahum that we can address before we move on? Let's let this wrap up our study for Nahum, and we'll move on to the next book.